the opportunity that's already been mentioned this afternoon to gather, to assemble in this way, continues to be a great one. And surely, as we reflect upon the lesson title, I hope only more reasons shall become ours as we think about eternal life. Now, that's certainly no subject foreign to the Bible. It is true, however, isn't it, that the Old Testament doesn't reveal nearly what we might wish in light of that. It's the New Testament, the 27 blessed books of the New Testament, that cast a bright spotlight on the reality and the particulars of eternal life. This afternoon, we certainly will only cast a spotlight on one small group of verses in 1 John 5. If you'd like to be turning there, Jackson read just a moment ago from 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13, and primarily we'll focus upon that little set of verses this afternoon. I might say by way of introduction that this next slide is one that not only reminds us of the joy and the inherent beauty of Christianity, but by the same token, it sets before us the following rather clear thought, and maybe it's something that's often rested upon your heart. Isn't it amazing how there are certain words that though we experience them and are quite familiar in many ways with them, they're hard to define. They are a struggle in many ways to define, at least if you choose to leave out the Bible. May I suggest two of them is life and death. If you go to a dictionary and just look at what mankind's expected definitions for life on the one hand and death on the other are, you probably will be left a little empty. Probably be left a little bit pondering as to, well, that basically has told me nothing. It has really failed to answer the characteristic about the nature of the definition. In just a moment, we're going to look at one of those definitions. But I wanted to use this slide just to prepare us for somewhat of that, in relation to death on the one hand, life on the other, and to, again, remind us of just how sweet it is to have a book like this one, where you and I can not only visit it, but find in it the answers that we are such desperately in need of having about some basic things such as life on the one hand and death on the other. Speaking of that, this next slide takes that one step further. I mentioned I was going to try to refer to a definition. Allow me to try that. About a third the way down that page, this is what one of our most common and prevalent definitions of a dictionary has to say. Life is that property of plants and animals, ending at death, by the way, which makes it possible for them to take in food and to grow. Webster's Dictionary, probably quite familiar to us, and that's the sort of definition that you're apt to find in a place like that one. And to even make the matter somewhat more humorous, look at the succeeding definition for death. It is that state of being of no longer being alive. Well, one more time. As you give thought to that, it says in many ways, especially the latter one, exceedingly little, and as it connects to the human being, the first one says almost nothing from the perspective of eternity. I hope we can do a little bit better than that this afternoon, because our goal is going to be not only to think about them from the perspective of the Word of God, but to really even go to the point of considering eternal life. Not just life in the flesh, not just life, you see, that might be in the moment, but that life that is everlasting. What does the Word of God have to say about that? I mentioned a moment ago that the Old Testament, in comparison at least, has relatively little to say about that. It is true that God had revealed certain elements of it. Job knew quite a bit about it in Job 19:25. But again, the fullness of its prescription, the thoroughfare to its accomplishment, the way in which it's to be achieved, none of that was revealed in fullness, at least not yet. To close that slide that's before you, various individuals of the human family have struggled, have attempted, have given a great deal of effort over the centuries to define life and death. Philosophers, sociologists, and others, many of them no doubt motivated in part by atheistic or infidelic matters, have given definitions that's cheerless, hopeless, and exceedingly inadequate. 1 John 5 will do a far better job than that. Life, as presented in the Word of God, is cheerful, blessed, profound, and wonderful. And what we need to do is to give some thought to some of those attributes and elements, and we'll do it, allowing the Word of God to do the talking. The book of 1 John is not the simplest book in all the Bible. I'm probably not telling you anything that is entirely new there. There are other books whose message is easier to appreciate than it. 1 John has 5 chapters. And in that book, we have 2 main themes presented in regard to God Himself. And one is this: God is light, 1 John 1:5. Secondly, God is love, 1 John 4:8. The third major element, though, is that man is a sinner, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 2:1. How do you get man the sinner back to God the lover? It can be done, but it isn't easy. And that's why John wrestles and presents that truth to us through these 5 scintillating chapters. But the message is marvelously wonderful, and what a blessing it is to us. And the crescendo, the icing on the cake, is reached in chapter 5. It is in that we arrive at verses 11 to 13. May I again read it? "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, though many other things could well be appreciated by virtue of chapter 5, at least this afternoon, this will more than occupy our thoughts and our appreciations, and will do so in a way that's quite valuable. I'll try to do that in the following set of mechanisms. First of all, this next slide, following it, we will launch into a few applications. This slide that's now before you continues those definitions, but it does so no longer consulting Webster, no longer consulting Merriam or any of the other ones. Now, what does the Word of God have to say about life, about the nature of its source? Here's what the Bible aids us to understand. Life, as you and I appreciate it, life is a manifestation that results when a body is in contact with an animating force. When a body is connected to the source of what can animate it, what can make it alive, what can provide it with the reality of life. The Bible teaches quite a bit about this. The Bible uses the word spirit to describe it. You and I are immortal spirits. God is a spirit, John 4:24. When you and I are in contact with the animating force, then we shall be alive. And that's so with regard to this physical body. In Zechariah 12, verse number 1, the prophet of old said it like this: "God formeth the spirit of man within him." At the time in the womb of a mother, when there is that coming together of the egg and the sperm, life is brought about, not accidentally, mind you, but God infuses that with spirit, and that's what allows it to be alive and in fact makes it so. But isn't it true? God gave it. God provided it. Later in Hebrews 12, verse number 9, that element is somewhat presented again. There, the Hebrew writer asked this amazing question and presented the truth in this language: "Is not God the Father of our spirits?" Look, obviously the question was rhetorical. The question is answered by the word yes. God is the Father of our spirits. Each and every one of us are the spirits. And in so doing, that's what is able to animate and make this body alive. But now the fact is, when that spirit departs the body, that body is left dead. And isn't that what James taught in James 2:26? "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, if it hath not works, is dead." And James was using that idea to aid us to understand faith on the one hand, works on the other. But along the way, he taught that marvelously unforgettable truth: the body without the spirit is dead. Isn't it amazing then, in that light, that this body, once the spirit departs, the body is left lifeless. it is left in that state we call dead. Is it any wonder in that connection, that slide now invites us to think of it this way? That comprehensive statement of James chapter 2 points us to several other passages in which we see that very matter detailed in some beautiful way. In Genesis 25, verse 8, on the occasion of Abraham's death, it is said that he gave up the ghost. And that word ghost is again the King James word for spirit. He gave up the spirit. The spirit departed the body. In Genesis 35, 18, when Jacob's wife Rachel was giving birth to the boy we would come to call Benjamin, though that's not what his initial name was, you might remember that she died in childbirth, but it says her soul departed. One more time, the spirit departed the body and left the body behind as lifeless, as dead. In 1 Kings 17, 22, yet another example. This time, you and I will remember in the life and times of Elijah. In Acts 7, verse 59, Stephen, something similar. When they picked up rocks and gave effort to kill the preacher, you may recall that his spirit departed. All the while, there's a marvelous realization and a reminder that as long as the spirit inhabits the body is alive. But when the spirit departs, the body is rendered, left behind as dead. May I say that from the physical standpoint, the Bible seemingly presents this in overwhelming consideration. But what about eternal life? Does a similar principle describe that as well? We read a moment ago from 1 John 5, verses 11 and following. And once we have read that, as we did earlier, now I'd like to reflect with it and make several observations. The first one of which is this. God is a source of eternal life. Would you revisit verse 11 with me? And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Notice that from which it springs. The record is, the affirmation is, the proclamation is, God has given this to us. It is not of our development. It is not of our initiation. God has given it to us. And therefore, any hope for eternal life will have to hinge upon that which God has provided and the mechanism by which He's done it to ensure that we have not only made access to it, but that we've applied it to ourselves. On that slide then, let's at least step through that this way. The word record again means evidence. The word means witness or testimony. And furthermore, the word eternal has to do with that which is everlasting. It has to do with that which is for all time. Putting those ideas together, verse number 11 surely poses to us a contrast. Life in this flesh appears so brief, and in many ways it appears weak. It often has a note of inferiority to it. But at the very best, it is brief. How often has the Bible compared the duration of life to something that is short, like a handbreadth in Psalm 39:5, or like many other particulars, such as a post in Job 7, described also in connection to the brevity discussed in Psalm chapter 90. All of that perhaps is to remind us that in James chapter 4, maybe the most memorable of all, the comparison to a vapor that's for a little while then vanishes away. Isn't it true then that life in this flesh, we are accustomed to it being rather limited and brief in duration, but when we are discussing eternal life, this is life with no ending. Life that is durable ever. And that's the very word that John used. No wonder the Word of God fills us with hope and anticipation, looking forward to a reality of this life which has no end. I might point out to each of us that there are scientists and other learned individuals who think that this is somewhat humorous. That life is not eternal. That life comes to its end. We know about this. What are you thinking to even contemplate the possibility of anything beyond this? For you see, if one is motivated only by the physical evidence, what you can test in a lab, what you have seen with your eye, then at this point, maybe you're willing to call into question the earnestness of eternal life. But can I point out that there were those in the first century era who saw a risen Jesus, who had seen him die on a Thursday, and yet there he was on Sunday. Many of them were quite convinced of what you and I would call life after death. And yet, as we discuss eternal life today, what a challenge. And at the same time, what a marvelous blessing. That eternal life, the whole thought of 1 John 5, helps us see again in verse number 11, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Would you note with me the verb that's used? It says, God has given this. It's not that it was merited or earned. It's not that by some means one could state that he had justified the fact that he deserved it. This was given. And in the thought of that being given, what a marvelous thought. I think we ought to develop that more thoroughly, and that's point number two. And so with it, not only do we note somewhat that God is the source of his eternal life, we also notice that that same verse makes this emphasis as well. And this life, verse 11, is in His Son. We now have learned the sphere of where this eternal life is found, and therefore anybody outside that sphere will have no access to this. What then does it mean when it says this life is in His Son? We learned earlier that a body is alive when it's in connection to a force that can animate it, a spirit, the spirit. That's true of our physical body. It'll be true of the physical one, the spiritual one as well. Is it any wonder then that God has specifically told us it is the marvel of the Son, the S-O-N, that allows this connection, this reality of eternal life? It is on that slide, then, I invite you to step through a few verses along with me. The one who has Christ has eternal life, verses 12 and 13. But the one that does not have Christ does not have eternal life. That language is not only direct, it's also very strong. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It matters not what else might be said about a certain person, you or me or others. We may be wonderfully fine at various pursuits in this life, and that's commendable in many ways. But as far as the discussion of eternal life, it must revolve around, is he or she in Christ or not? If the person is, the person has eternal life. If the person is not, regardless what else might be said, the person does not have eternal life. Jesus is the key. He's the only thoroughfare by way of this. Don't you find it fascinating that the same person who wrote 1 John 5 wrote John 14, and Jesus there said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Eternal life indeed. You may notice several verses such as Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. As Paul directed comments to the church at Rome, know ye not that so many of us, Paul would say, as are buried in Christ? And as he commented about being buried in Christ, he made use of it that they were in Christ. Later on in that same chapter, they were the very ones who were servants to Christ, not servants to the world. And they were the very ones who in that connection could enjoy the blessedness of verse number 23. We often remember the first part of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One more time, even Paul commented about the connection to eternal life through Jesus. To revisit this text in 1 John 5, I've invited you to consider two additional verses. One in Galatians 3, 26 and following. The other in Colossians 2, verse 12, where we are given details about a remarkable surgery. the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. As the old man of sin is excised and replaced with the righteousness connected to God through baptism. And it's an operation that the greatness of God brings about. As that person is now in Christ. To put all that in heart and mind allows us to see the connection one more time is keen. Eternal life has to have its animating force as well, and it's Jesus Christ. As you think back to what we've just read in verses 11 and 12, you might wonder, what about verse 13? It seems as if that still remains for us. Let me transition to a discussion involving verse number 13. And to do that, we note the following. This blessedness and the beauty connected to eternal life. At this point in time, we live in the flesh, and we enjoy all that comes with this life in the flesh, motivated by the physical arena of things, and that truly is marvelous in a host of ways. But may I say that those that are wise will recognize that this time is a time of preparation. This time is a time of getting ready. This time is a time for that which is beyond the veil of death. It's such that, isn't it true, then the fullness of our understanding of eternal life right now is still in prospect. We hold it in the way that we read of it. We anticipate it. We think many things about it. But we don't experience it in that same way yet. But there will come a time when we will put off the mortal coil of this flesh, and we will then be in existence, connected identically to what will be the full experience of that eternal life. This slide challenges us and motivates us this way. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. He cannot. It's not that other things could be said about it. He can't. Not only can he not lie, in 1 John 2:25, the very book in which we're studying, the text reads there about the promise of eternal life. God has given it in promise. As you and I love the Lord and love His Word, and we strive to live in harmony with Him, motivating day by day our thoughts, our speech, our actions, it is such that we do so with a love of what eternal life shall be in its fullness through the promise that God has revealed. At this point, could we not then say that we have the luxury, the ability thus to think with carefulness, and if we find ourselves no longer as the inheritor of eternal life, we can make choices to come rushing back to the side of the Master and to receive His forgiveness, and to put ourselves again in a spot, a place, to pursue the loveliness of that eternal life. We are saved by hope, Romans 8:24. No wonder, as you consider hope, the hope that you and I long for is the hope laid up in heaven, Colossians 1:5. It's laid up in heaven. We look for it now in prospect. We entertain the thought of it in light of the glory and beauty it shall be. The Word of God has at least shared certain things about that eternal life, and we appreciate a bit about heaven. Revelation has a lot to say about that in the closing two chapters, doesn't it? At least for right now, I think the final lesson that ought to be this one. We've looked at the first three, and here is the fourth one. That fourth lesson is verse 13. May I read it again? These things have I written unto you. Let's pause enough to say, John, what things are you talking about? What are those things that he had written? The very context would indicate it's the matter connected to eternal life. John, to those blessed individuals, said, I have written to you about eternal life. And now he goes on to say, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. An interesting question. I have posed several thoughts on that slide that's before you, and maybe it's worthwhile of our reflection even now more keenly. If someone were to ask you or me, are you saved? are you going to heaven? I understand that there is a degree in which one needs to be tactful, and one never would want to appear arrogant, and one never would want to appear condescending to someone. But by the same token, we have every right to be faithful to the Bible, faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, and faithful to the promise that God has made. And God said, the promise He's given us is eternal life. And John would now write, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you can suspect it, not that you can pontificate about it, but that you can know it. And so I would hope that you and I could answer to someone that when asked that, to do so with confidence, to do so with wisdom, but by the same token to be true to the Bible. In light of my commitment to Jesus Christ and faithful obedience to His Word, God has promised eternal life to me. And aren't we thankful for that? The study of eternal life is very prompting, isn't it? And it's also extraordinarily comforting. All the troubles of this life, and there are many. All the challenges of this life, and they are many. All of the matters of oppression, difficulty, persecution, or otherwise, and they shall come in hosts. There will come a time when all of that will be left behind. To those who love the Lord, they shall be able to be ushered into a realm that knows nothing about that. I'm well remembering about Lazarus in Luke 16, who left the matters of this life behind, and here, wasn't he a beggar? He surely was. Wasn't he bereft of many of the blessings of this life, such as shelter, clothing, and otherwise? Absolutely. In fact, so desperate was he desired the crumbs that fell from a rich man's table. But the time came, he died. And that was only a thoroughfare to something far better. For there he lifted up his eyes and he found himself at a place that was not an unhappy place. It was a place of bliss, a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place that no longer knew those matters that troubled him here. In the reading of Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, all of that is prescribed and then some. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ came to this planet? And He came to defeat the devil, indeed. He came to make eternal life a reality, a promise that wasn't just some distant, far-fetched idea that held no material meaning. He came to make eternal life a real thing that you and I can possess, to grasp, and to hold on to as we look forward to it in prospect. We only get an inkling of it now because we know how good Jesus is. We know what He does for us every day. We understand the faithfulness of Him to us, and if He's faithful in these little things that would correspond to this life, can we not anticipate His faithfulness with regard to that promise of life everlasting? The life without end and the life with all the glorious goodness described in the Bible. That current slide closes by noting several verses, and many others might have been listed. It is by no means an exhaustive list. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 1, verse number 12, I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul knew. He didn't approach death with this cloud of doubt over his heart and mind. He knew absolutely a crown of life was awaiting him. He knew. Later on, we notice in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, that same writer would also make reference to that crown, but then he added this, that it's available to all of those who love His appearing. That includes you and me as well, who have made preparation in this life, made things ready in light of being in Christ, because there's no eternal life without connection to Jesus Christ. I say all that to close the lesson like this. On this next slide, as we come to a slide of conclusion, we've at least challenged our thinking with eternal life and what an incredible thought it is. That incredible thought we have seen in reality appear like this. There is a source for eternal life just as there is a source for physical life. And we must be connected to Jesus, the source of that life, to be in Him, to be faithful to Him. Not only that, we have appreciated that that life in its great sweetness is basically in prospect, but that it can be known. We can be assured. We can be confident. Today, if you're not confident, if it's not such that you can say with a degree of assurance, I know that I'm saved, then may I invite you to talk to one of our elders. Have a little meeting with one of those gentlemen. They care for your soul, and they want to encourage you and advise you, and they want to give you counsel in the wisest of ways. If I could be of help, I'd be delighted to do that too. But it's the Word of God that is certainly our great anthem as we give thought to what it says about eternal life. We would like to offer, though, the Lord's invitation. If someone in this assembly would, in fact, be ready to put the Lord on in baptism, maybe you have a degree of belief and you'd like to act upon it as you repent and confess the great name of the Master, we'd be honored to baptize you. In so doing, the Lord would add you to His church. If, however, you have been a faithful Christian, but as of today, all is not well with your soul, and you want to make things right, you want to again make sure your name is in the book of life and that you are headed to that place that's described as that eternal place of life, we'd like to be of assistance and help and encouragement. If you would confess those errors and repent of them, Jesus has promised to forgive, and just as He'd say in 1 John 1, to make things ready and right for your place as you journey to heaven. If we could help this afternoon, the song of encouragement has been chosen, and we'd like to be a source of help in any way we can while together we stand and while we sing.